Okay, good evening, folks. We are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What's that? Start. I think you've got notes. And does anybody need notes? If you don't, is there more notes? Here we go. Yeah, I'm not going to be critical of the latecomers. Well, let's bow our heads and I'll get started. Father, come tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that as we look at these passages of scripture, we may find guidance and direction for our own lives and for our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In your notes, I want to go over a few things. But we're beginning another section tonight. It begins chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. A couple of things. That verse has got two basic formulas in it that Paul has used throughout his writings, including this book right here. The first one, now about, which is the introduction of a new topic, probably indicating, as we've seen throughout the book, that this is a subject that they've written to him about. Now about this topic that you've asked me questions about. And he's going to begin to address this new topic, which is spiritual gifts or spiritual manifestations or spiritual matters, depending on how you translate that. It's just one. Spiritual gifts is just one Greek word. It can be translated spiritual things, spiritual matters, spiritual manifestations, or in this case, because the NIV knows what he's talking about spiritual gifts. They go ahead and read that into it. The other thing that we'll talk about here in a little bit is I do not want you to be ignorant, which is another formula that he's used throughout Scripture, dealing with situations or subjects that if you are to understand Paul and what he's saying, you can't miss this point. If you miss this point, you're going to be confused further on down the line. He uses it in the beginning of Romans when he says, I do not want you unaware, or I do not want you ignorant, that I've planned many times to visit you, but I've never made it. In other words, if you don't understand that point about Paul visiting Rome, you may assume he doesn't care about the Romans. That's why I've never been to visit Rome. I don't even care about Rome. But he says, you don't want to be ignorant. He said, I don't want you to be unaware that I want to visit you. I've tried many times, but it hasn't worked out. So in other words, he's laying down a foundational point. If you've got to understand our relationship, I want to come, but I haven't been able to. Not, I don't care, I just haven't showed up. He said, I've tried many times. Later on in chapter 11 of Romans, he says again, I do not want you ignorant about Israel. In other words, you could misinterpret what is being said in the New Testament about Israel. They've been set aside. They've passed away. They're no longer important. They've been wiped out of God's plan. And Paul says, if you misunderstand this point, you will not understand anything from this point on. And he says, I do not want you ignorant about Israel. Israel is going, in his ideas there, he's saying, is they've been set aside for a season, but they will be used by God. They have not been forsaken. They've been set aside. And that will help you understand the church. It'll help you understand the end times or eschatology. It'll help you understand how you're going to interpret the books of Isaiah, Psalms, Jeremiah, other places where it talks about Israel's future. If you misunderstand it, you're going to get the wrong conclusion. And so here in chapter 12, verse 1, now about, meaning this is our next topic you've asked me questions about, spiritual gifts. He says, brothers, again talking to believers, I do not want you ignorant. This is important. You cannot misunderstand this. If you misunderstand what I'm about to say, you're going to be on the wrong path the whole way down. Well, here we go. On the notes, I want to go through several things before we actually begin this chapter. To introduce this right here, this subject, Paul, since chapter 8, as we kind of break this down and insert this into the book of the flow of things, since chapter 8, Paul has been talking about issues related to church worship or church gatherings. Number one, he's been talking about food sacrifice to idols, beginning with worship in the pagan circles, and the believers in Corinth had continued to go, apparently, to some pagan services, and he says, I don't want you going there. Your gathering should not be around pagan sacrifices. Another thing, he has dealt with head covering regulations for men and for women when they're praying or prophesying in church. It was another issue. So he addressed how they're supposed to behave or dress in church, a church gathering issue. Another thing we just finished is the Lord's Supper. When you gather together and you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, these are things you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to handle yourself in this situation. Made some corrections. And now a fourth one right here is spiritual gifts, and particularly their manifestations in church service. What we're going to see as we go through this, we will springboard into a variety of things talking about spiritual gifts. But a lot of times we find spiritual gifts, if they be like in Romans or as Peter talks about it, it's more on the individual basis. It's like each one should find their spiritual gift, be it if it be teaching, if it be helps, if it be acts of mercy, if it be leadership in the church. Find your place, and he's encouraging you to get out there and use the grace gift that you've been given. As we look in chapters 12, 13, and 14, which is three chapters, a fairly large section of Scripture that Paul's using here, it's not so much about individual gifts, although that's something we'll be able to draw out of it. It's more about, again, going with the theme since chapter 8, when you gather together, we've got a breakdown in the spiritual gifts. Because what has been taking place, the Corinthians have been, in a sense, it appears, they've been showboating. They're seeking spiritual gifts or using spiritual gifts because they have no understanding. And that's the next thing we're going to talk about, is their understanding of spiritual things is so immature. It's so off base. I mean, I'm going to give you a list of 11 things that we've seen already in this book, that when they say spiritual, they've got this definition over here that is not a scriptural definition of spiritual. It is exactly, in many, many cases, exactly what we struggle with personally, or we struggle with in our Western church, what we think to be spiritual. Well, let's go ahead and look at that list. It's also on page 1. I write, at the heart of this letter is the issue of what is really spiritual. And that's been the theme throughout the book since chapter 1. Paul expands on their question, the Corinthians have had to be corrected on their definition of spiritual in these areas. Chapter 1, wisdom. Corinth accepted worldly wisdom and mere rhetoric as wisdom. And you remember as we went through there, they're starting to follow after certain people and stuff because they had a nice speech, they had a nice way of using their language and their vocabulary and tying things together. Ah, what great wisdom. And Paul explains in chapter 1 and 2 that wisdom was understanding the revelation of God. It wasn't worldly wisdom. It was the ability to perceive and understand what God's revelation was saying. And he's going to say, I didn't even present it to you in a very flashy way. I simply proclaimed Christ and the cross. There's the wisdom of God. Wow, that didn't take very long. That wasn't very flashy. That wasn't very elegant. It wasn't very complicated. No, it was simply, now you understand the revelation of God. Power. Also in chapter 1, another thing the Corinthians had misunderstood was power and what spiritual power was. Corinth saw power as worldly leadership, or again, stage presentation, or something in the way that the world could identify. What a powerful demonstration, usually involving people or something. Paul said it was the cross and the gospel which proclaims the power of the cross. That is the power of God. He also says the wisdom of God. Again, for the spiritual definition of what the Corinthians were looking for, not real, what they called spiritual. It's kind of foolish, kind of blah, kind of not real interesting. But it really was. Now, just imagine if your church continued in that vein of going after worldly wisdom, leadership power, flashy stage presentations, where you would end up in your what you'd call your spiritual life. You're actually going to end up in a very worldly, very physical, very carnal state. And again, we have to believe that we're tempted with that in many times, but that there are churches that have misunderstood spiritual or spirituality, and as they run down that track, they get together and their services are flashy. Their services have a lot of demonstration. They seem loud. They turn the microphones up. They seem to have a lot of power. But all it is carnal, worldly things that pick at the emotions and make you feel, wow, what a spiritual service. But in reality, it just was loud. It just was flashy. It just was worldly. And it appeals to you, and you say spiritual. And yet in the Christian biblical definition, it wasn't spiritual at all. That's the second one. The third one, leadership, chapter 3, Paul talks about. Corinth sought large crowds and followers. They had different leaders. They chose men. They're following Apollos, and they're following Paul. They're following Peter, amongst others that we don't have their names of. They're following the leadership. And the more the leadership had, the follower had, the better they were. So again, leadership was someone that had a large group with them. Paul describes leadership, as that chapter goes, spiritual leadership was servants empowering the believers. Leadership for him was as an apostle is getting in the boat and rowing, getting in the church and working to empower people that they might discover who they were, understand more about Jesus Christ and God's plan, and they may expand. His ideal of leadership was not having a large following of people waiting to see you or waiting to hear you, but people who could you could empower them and they could go off and function without you. That was leadership. You've actually empowered. They don't need you any longer. You've worked yourself out of their life, handed them over to the Word of God and the Spirit of God and what God has got going in their life, and they're off and flying. Now, that's a great test of leadership, to empower people to do something without you having to be their babies. It's like parenting. Parenting, you take your kids, you control them, but a successful parent, and again, I'm under the test right now in a variety of areas. Successful, this is not, me giving a parenting class, but successful parenting that I would seek after is to train my children, discipline my children, and then send them off and have them, oh, look, they're doing it. They're flying like a little mother bird getting her birds to fly. I pushed a few of my little birds out of the nest and watched, they fall on the ground. It's like, not good parenting. Or you push them out of the nest, look, they start flat. Look, there they go. They're paying their own bills. They're making the right decisions. And that what Paul would consider leadership is empowering people, not keeping gathering people around that need you, building a dependency on you. Number four, wealth was chapter four in a sense. Corinthians were living. Paul called them as kings. He says, even now you're kings. How I wish we were kings with you. In other words, they had dominion in this age, which included the right to have all they wanted. They had the right to have what they wanted right now. And that's not wealth. That's not spiritual wealth. And we've got the whole prosperity message that's tripping people up, is trying to get things today. Now, we want to be wise with our provisions. You got examples of in the Bible of Solomon and a variety of other people who were wealthy and wise, and it reaps a benefit in this world. But that is not spirituality. That is managing the natural things. Paul talks about spiritual wealth in this sense. He said spiritual wealth, or indicated as he was teaching, spiritual wealth was using this life to serve people and advance the still coming kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus taught the same way. Store up treasures in heaven. Store up treasures in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that is coming, you should be advancing that cause. In other words, you're investing what you have today, all of your provisions. Of course, we need places to live. We need cars to drive. We need food. We need money. There's things we need to take care of, and we want nice things. We want nice food and nice houses. Nothing wrong with that. But that is not the purpose of your spiritual wealth. Your physical wealth needs to be invested into the kingdom of God in such a way that it produces on the other side of history, that it produces somewhere else. And they were simply, in a sense, becoming kings for their day. And Paul's saying, this is not the case. We are investing not just your financial wealth, but your life. We're investing our lives in something that is going to be manifest in the coming kingdom, and particularly in people. Number five, chapters 5, 6, and 8, dealing with morality. The immoral brother, going to the temple prostitutes, the cultic meals. The Corinthians' ideal of spiritual morality was that their physical behavior had no effect on their spiritual condition. They very conveniently can separate, this is my spiritual state, and this is the way I live. They're two different realms or two different areas. And Paul's idea, that's why they could do immoral things. They could go to the temple prostitutes. They could go to the cultic meals. We're so far beyond this. This really doesn't matter. This is just my body. This is just food. It's got no effect on my spiritual life. Paul's taught that the lifestyle that the believer lives is a direct reflection of your spiritual condition. Indeed, you are saved by faith, but you're supposed to be living and demonstrating that faith in your lifestyle, and they should be connected. Number six, lawsuits. The Corinthians showed they were so spiritually powerless that they could not even resolve simple issues. And this is actually, it doesn't really fit in this list because it's an example of them, how weak they were, because what they actually did in their spiritual condition, they could not. They're so spiritual, they thought, but when it came to resolving an issue and using spiritual wisdom, using spiritual power, judging spiritual wealth and values in this world, they couldn't handle it. They had to go outside the church to the pagan courts and say, solve this issue. Now, we're not, this is not, as I taught this, and you've got to decide, that is not saying lawsuits are always wrong, because there's going to be situations in life where you've got situations, that's what the court system is for, to resolve issues that can only be resolved in court. Like if someone's pumping poison in the creek behind my house and we're all getting sick, it's like, they're not going to stop. Would you please stop pumping poison in my yard? No. Okay, well, I'll be a good Christian and die. It's like, no, I want the poison stopped. I want this removed from my yard. And so we're going to go to court and get a decision that will force you to do the right thing. Now, I think those are common sense necessary lawsuits. Now, not everybody agrees with that because, I don't know, I don't think they study. But that's what I think. But in this case, there were issues in the church and these great spiritual Corinthians, when it came time to resolve an issue, couldn't. They are too busy being immoral or having huge services with leadership and power that was all worldly, so they couldn't solve spiritual issues. And Paul says, we are spiritual people who will judge spiritually superior angels, at least in this phase of life, in the future. He says, you should, if you're a spiritual person, you should be able to handle a worldly situation with your spiritual decision, with your spiritual insight, with your spiritual life, because the day is coming where you, spiritual people, are going to be judging angels, which today we shudder at the thought of seeing an angel because they're so much spiritually superior. But yet someday we're going to be there. Sexual immorality, or sex, not immorality, but sexuality in marriage. Another twist on spirituality in chapter 7. The Corinthians were so spiritual that their spiritual women, and this is spiritual in a pseudo way, false spiritual, women who had convinced themselves that they were superior and they were above the teachings of Paul, their spiritual women did not want to be defiled by mundane earthly matters such as sexual relations in a marriage. Don't want that slowing me down in my spiritual life. And Paul's saying, that's ridiculous. That's not a sign of spirituality. That's a sign of ignorance. And he says that that was part of your requirements or your existence as a spiritual people. In chapters 8 and 9, rights and privileges. They, the Corinthians, had spiritual rights. Because they were saved, they had spiritual rights to do anything they wanted to, including sinful, carnal, and immoral behavior. We have rights and privileges. And Paul countered that by saying, a spiritual person does not use even certain appropriate rights and privileges because of their higher spiritual responsibility. For example, he used the example of, he has the right to take along a believing wife. There's nothing wrong or carnal or immoral about that, but he says, I'm not going to use that right. And if he's not going to use a right that is correct, moral, and proper, he says, how much more should you stop using rights that are immoral or carnal or poor examples? Number 9, the bread and the cup, chapter 10. Paul, the Corinthians, I'll just read this, they had a false spiritual understanding of the bread and the cup. The Corinthians were the people of God and thus spiritually immune to God's judgment, because they had eaten the magic bread and drank the spiritual wine at the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, oh, very impressive. And then he gives the example, says, well, Israel, they were baptized in the Red Sea, they ate the spiritual food, which was the manna, and they drank from the spiritual rock, which was Christ himself. And yet God destroyed them in the wilderness. And the Hebrew word, or the Greek word there, is they were tossed around, scattered like a hurricane. And these were the spiritual people who had the spiritual baptism, the spiritual food, and the spiritual drink. I wouldn't trust communion to make you immune from God's judgment. Thus, they had a false spiritual understanding of communion. Number 10, the chapter we're in now, right now. The Corinthians have misunderstood the source and the purpose of spiritual gifts, because obviously they misunderstood everything that is spiritual, and that's our topic now for the next several weeks. Paul is going to instruct them and relieve them of their ignorance concerning spiritual gifts in these chapters. He says, wait a minute, you've got spiritual gifts, but it is far from being correctly administered. And the last thing we're going to see, number 11, is the physical resurrection coming up in chapter 15, which in a sense actually ties together with the whole book. They are so messed up spiritually that the Corinthians do not believe in physical resurrection. That doesn't make sense. They are not going to, there's no physical resurrection. And Paul says, my gosh, he says, Jesus came out of the grave with a physical body. Surely, he says, the same thing is true for us. We will experience also a physical resurrection into a spiritual body. And so all the way through from chapter 1 through chapter 15, you can see the contrast now as we've got this far, is the contrast is between their view of a false pseudo view of spirituality and the correct view of spirituality. And I think, I know as I go down that list, I can learn things from that and apply it to my own lives. Paul, now the next I'm going to read on page 2. Paul did not see life in the Spirit as a life lived removed from this present earth or removed from this present life. Your spiritual life is something that is happening right now. It is not something you go into your prayer closet and become spiritual. This is something I struggled with for many years, is I saw myself as having, and I've talked about this before, of having, you know, in a sense, two lives. I've got my secular life, and then when I get done doing the things I've got to do, mowing the yard, going to work, eating, then I can have time to be spiritual. Now, and what is that? Well, that's when I pray. That's when I get close to God and I feel His presence blowing through me, you know, or whatever. And it's like, there's nothing wrong with experiencing the presence of God, but don't confuse that with spirituality. I am spiritual when I go to work and execute my job correctly and I'm faithful for my employer and I do what I'm supposed to. That is part of my reasonable spiritual, Paul says it in Romans chapter 12, your reasonable spiritual act of worship is when you live your life. And it can be everything. You are a spiritual being. Wherever you go, you are being spiritual when you're in the right frame of mind. Goes on. Instead, Paul's life in the Spirit, lived life in the Spirit as life lived in the, here it is, in the weakness of the flesh while simultaneously in the power of the Spirit. So now we're into this, which is strong in 1 Corinthians, is in many of Paul's writings, is the now but not yet. I don't think I typed that wrong. There's some verbs or something messed up in that. Is the idea that we are still living in the weakness of this body, the weakness of the flesh, tied with a sin nature. And so in this weak state, we're living our lives, but we can rise above this fallen state, rise above this carnal state, with the Spirit of God that is in us, with the life that is in our spirit, and live in the power of the Spirit in this weak state. So it's the, well, we continue reading here. Our life here is directly connected and empowered, get this now, empowered by our life in the future. We are part of the kingdom of God. The coming kingdom, when it comes, the sons of God will be manifest, Romans says. We will see the sons of God. John says we'll see them, see us for who we are. But that life is not something we're waiting to get. We have that life now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in clay vessels, in broken vessels. So we have this, we see this, this fleshly body, this fleshly weakness, but yet inside of us is the spiritual life that's from the coming age when it will be manifest, but yet today we can tap into that in a variety, all areas of our life. So our life here is directly connected and empowered by our life in the future. The next point, our life in the future has already begun even before our life has ended here. If you understand how we got there, our carnal life we're living, that someday we will die, but before we don't have to wait until we die to receive the life of Christ or the spiritual life, we receive that at the point of salvation. So there's this overlap. There's a time when I was dead living this carnal life, and then I got saved and became spiritually alive. And now for the rest of my physical life, I'm going to continue to live this carnal state in a dying state, but empowered by that new life. So right now I'm in this, you know, I don't want to get too strange on this, in this dual state of having this carnal life that is growing daily weaker and weaker. And Paul talks about that. But yet inwardly we're getting stronger and stronger. And that's that dual life that we've got going. We're dying, but yet we're already alive with that future life. That is what Paul saw as life in the Spirit or that spiritual life. Going on now. The Corinth church is a young church. And what's important to understand, I think we need to see this, is it is a pagan group of people, people that have come out of a pagan society. They're used to the cultic meals. They're used to idols. They're used to the immorality of a pagan society. That is different, a different background than a Jewish background, where Paul would come from. Again, of course, the Jews had their own trouble with idols and pagan rituals in the past. But in Paul's age, when they were as he's living right here, the Jews had nothing to do with idols. They separated themselves in the religious sense from the pagan world. And so to be Jewish and come into the church meant one thing. You were coming from a culture that believed in the one God, believed that idols and pagan religions were false, and you were now had found or had been revealed to you the promised Messiah of your Old Testament. So you came from this covenant relation with God in the Old Testament, entered into the new covenant, but with faith in Christ, and there was this movement. You brought things along in your culture, things like, well, everybody's got to be circumcised. Oh, they don't? Oh, okay. And they had to correct that. Well, everybody's got to follow the dietary laws of Moses. Oh, they don't? Oh, okay. The book of Hebrews is addressed to a group of people that are struggling with returning to the law of Moses because they couldn't shake off their culture. That was the Jewish struggle. They weren't necessarily tempted with immorality, or they hadn't grown up with immorality in their religion or in their culture. They hadn't grown up with idols and cultic meals. They hadn't grown up with many of these things. They had grown up with the law of Moses. So their bondage, Paul struggled with it for a while. He dealt with it in Galatians, issued in Hebrews, is they dealt with leaving the law of Moses behind. But the Corinthians were not tempted, like the Hebrews, to go back to the law of Moses. They were coming out of a pagan society where they would go to temples. They went to idols. It's recorded in history, in documents, in papyri. They would have children's birthday parties, meals, in the temples as a cultic meal in front of an idol. They'd have the family meal, and they'd honor the god. That's where they grew up with this. The men in their culture would use the temple prostitutes. That was the culture. That's how you worship the God. Very popular religion, I'm sure. But it's like, and so now they become, one day they're pagans, the next day they're Christians. And it's like, they've got all these things they've got to leave behind. They weren't leaving behind Judaism. In Judaism, there was the one God of the Old Testament. Now he's manifested in the Messiah. Simple connection. In Corinth, they had many gods, many temples, and they all kind of just mixed together. And now Paul comes and says, I want to introduce you to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Great, we believe in him. I'll be right back. I'm going to run to the temple. It's like, you can't go to the temple anymore. There's only one God. One God? There's hundreds of gods. I accepted Jesus along with all these other gods. It's like, huge change. And so when we read Corinth, the book of Corinth, they're coming from a background that is completely different than Paul's background. They're a young church with a pagan background, which indicates a lot of their struggles. One of the other things I need to point out again in review is rivalries. In this church, there were rivalries, competition, my view versus your view. Remember, Jesus says in the Gentiles, they lord it over each other. Not so with you. The greatest among you is going to be the servant. So these guys are coming from a position where power is everything. My political party, my religious group, my views, we are going to dominate your views. And Jesus says, that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. The servant is going to be the greatest. Well, we saw this already just in review. Number one, they had rivalries between the followers of Peter, Paul, Apollos, and Christ. I mean, they broke into little teams, doctrinally. Little teams are competing, causing strife. They had rivalries between members involving lawsuits. They had rivalries between married people and not married people. They had rivalries between husbands and their overly spiritual wives. They had rivalries between men and women and who was going to cover their heads and who weren't going to cover their heads. And the men aren't covering their heads. Women said, well, we're not going to cover our heads either. It's like Paul saying, come on, folks, just go with the flow. Let's not be competitive with what we're going to wear on our heads. Number six, rivalries between the wealthy and the lower class at the Lord's Supper. And now guess what? Now they've got spiritual gifts. Well, what are they going to do with spiritual gifts? The same thing they did with head coverings, the same thing they did with doctrine, the same thing they did at the Lord's Supper. They're going to compete. They're going to prove who's got the best, who's doing what. And of course, some people, as we know, some people have got spiritual gifts that are a little more, more publicly recognized. I mean, if you've got the gift of helps, or maybe the gift of counseling, you're going to be dealing with situations kind of in the background, or maybe one-on-one situations. Where someone with the gift of leadership or of teaching, I mean, to teach, you're going to have a group of people looking at you. You're going to have some kind of connection where you're, for at least a moment in time, you're standing up making a presentation. A lot flashier than someone counseling someone, you know, after a service or somewhere at a home or at a restaurant, trying to guide or give mercy or something. And so it's like, who wants the gift of mercy? Nobody. Because it's like, who sees that? Who cares? We want something that's interrupting the service. We want something where everything's going this way, the teacher's going this way, but guess what? Woo-woo, look at me. I brought everybody back over here. And so now you're in a church service, and guess what's going on? There's competition. Who's going to get the most attention? Who's going to distract the service? Who? Because it's like, not like they're being bad. It's not like they're being ridiculous. They're being Corinthians. This is how a Corinthian behaved. It's like we're in a church service. You've got a guy up there. He's a great speaker. And they go, ooh, Apollos, what a great speaker. What a great stage presentation. He's been trained well in the in rhetoric. But now all of a sudden, the spiritual gift that you've got, if it's prophesying, or a big issue through these chapters is the gift of tongues, it's like at any moment, you could interrupt the whole service. And now the great speaker has got to stop, and guess what? Someone is going off and saying their own little thing. It's like, well, they saw that happen. Well, guess what? Someone else is going to do that, and here goes the whole service going right down the drain because the Corinthians who are competing doctrinally, competing on head coverings, competing on who gets to sit in what room and eat the communion, now we're going to come together and have a church service. Well, the competition is going to simply continue. The rivalries are a huge issue here. Another thing on the bottom of page 3. The passages we are about to dive into are difficult. One, because of our ignorance of these spiritual gifts. Let me just read the list to you. Now, we all know the list. And my position is that these are spiritual gifts. These are, by definition, supernatural manifestations. So when it says the gift of healing, again, you stay with me, and you are thinking all the way through, like everything, thinking through this. It has been said, and I've heard it taught, like someone who goes to medical school, and they learn medicine, and they learn different techniques, that they have got the gift of healing. Now, indeed, I would believe that God is working through that person. They may have their own spiritual gift, but taking medication or having surgery by a trained doctor is not, in my mind, a supernatural manifestation of the Spirit where it goes, ooh, wow, the gift of healing just took place. That's medicine. That was penicillin. It'll happen every time. You take penicillin, this is what happens. That may be God directing history. That may be God directing wisdom. That may be God's will being manifest. And it may be a miracle by circumstances or whatever, but it is not, in my understanding of this verse, a supernatural manifestation of the gift of healing. Jesus, for example, had the supernatural manifestation of healing take place. He would say a word. He would touch somebody. It's like, what did he give them? Nothing. It was a manifestation. It says the Spirit was there and manifested. So as I read this list, I read this in a sense that this is not, for example, I'm in chapter 12, verse 8. We're just reading this list, just kind of give a background here. To one there has been given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. Now, again, I do not believe this is someone who's wise, gone to school. We'll talk about these more as we get through this. That person's so wise. This is, I believe, a supernatural manifestation, a supernatural impartment of wisdom where it's like, wow, that's amazing. Where'd that come from? Well, you know, he graduated from Harvard. He's got his doctorate from Oxford. It's like, oh, well, then I understand that. It's like, no, this is like, oh, my gosh, how did that happen? It was clearly a manifestation of the Spirit. It's like, that's not normal. Or the gift of knowledge. Oh, Galen's so smart. Ask him when the Assyrians fell. I bet he knows. He's got so much knowledge. That's because I read a book. That's not supernatural. It may be God using a gift or something, but knowledge is like, how do you know? I just know that. Going on, the gift of faith. Now, understanding when we say faith, there's different types. There's faith to be saved. There's the body of information, the doctrine we believe that is faith. This is a faith that is not normal. This is not faith in Jesus to be saved. This is not, I said my prayers and I believe God is going to answer and I stand in faith waiting. This is faith, and you're believing something. It's like, I would normally not have believed that would have happened. But at that point, I knew without a shadow of a doubt this was about to take place. Well, we'll study this more. Gifts of healings. Miraculous powers. Now, how are you going to explain that as a naturalist? Well, this guy, he went to college, he learned a few little tricks, and now look at all these little miracles he can do. It's like, no, this is miraculous powers. Like, whoa, very impressive. No explanation. Prophecy. Now we're into here, speaking. Distinguishing between spirits, which clearly is not just, you know, some guy comes in kind of dressed kind of weird, you know, strange hair. Kind of like, I've got a funny feeling about this guy. Yeah, me too. He looks weird. That's not discerning of spirits. This is only where it's like, wait, something is happening. I'm perceiving something here that something's not right here. It's more than a feeling. It's supernatural. Different kinds of tongues and interpretation tongues. These are all, as we go through, as all the gifts, are a supernatural manifestation. Without the Spirit of God, they wouldn't happen. But nonetheless, I would bet, I know in my life, I don't see these very often. Many of these things I've never seen. I'll say this, maybe I'm embarrassing myself, but I have never seen a demonstration of miraculous power. It's like, well, one time we were standing here and boom, I believe in it. I believe it can happen, but I can't tell. So, I mean, I've never seen someone with miraculous power, something happen. And I've seen healing lines. I've seen prayer lines. I've seen people prayed for and they fall over. But I've never seen someone's leg grow back. I've never seen the crippled man get up and walk. I've never seen someone who is dying completely restored to life. Never seen that. It says it right here, gifts of healings. My point, I have seen a lot and I've been to a lot of places and looked and tried to study a lot of different things. And I've never seen some of these things. I've seen people pretend, but I've never seen these things happen. You turn the music up loud enough, get the lights bright enough, get people excited enough, you can tell the crowd anything you want to. We just healed this person. Well, hallelujah. And why do you think they got healed? You told me they got healed. But I've never seen, again, the dead rise. If that's the case, I am now going to have to go through these verses and describe for you, like everybody, even going back to Chrysostom, called the Golden Tongue, born 347 from Antioch in Syria, who in 347 AD, lived a lot closer this time than we are, said even in his day there was so much ignorance concerning these verses that even he was perplexed. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm not going into this saying, well, okay, I know all these things. We've all seen this right here. And now I can go through and talk about church divisions because I've seen church divisions. I can talk about certain immoral behavior and improper practices as a Christian because I've seen that. We see these things. So a lot of things we go through Corinth, it's like, well, we know that. We've seen this. But now you come to chapter 12, and he says, now about spiritual manifestations, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. It's kind of like, well, I am. Now, I can study, I can teach, but it's like I'm approaching this from a position where I haven't seen a lot of these things. Chrysostom, one of the great teachers in church history, 347, he didn't understand. I don't know these things. I've never seen these things. So that's why some of these verses are tough. The other thing that's difficult about these verses is we can find, like we said, in Romans or in 1 Peter, the discussion of spiritual gifts, but not at this level, not in this way. So it's not like we've got a sister book somewhere, like you can read something in 2 Peter and go over to Jude and read the same thing in Jude almost. Or you can see the Galatians having some troubles and some doctrine that Paul's teaching the Galatians, and you got some questions about it. You just flip over to Romans, and there's the same thing taught in an expanded form. It's like, oh, there you go. And you've got sister books. And now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, and it's kind of like in many, many cases, you're on your own. You read the word tongues, go back to the book of Acts, and they all spoke in tongues. Does that help clarify that for you? What says tongues right here, what does that mean? Well, over here in Acts, and they all spoke in tongues. Okay, I'm still confused. But there, you can't go to 2 Peter or 1 Peter or Romans and say, oh, this is what Paul says here about tongues. It's like, there it is. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and it's in the book of Acts. And the explanation of the book of Acts is, they all spoke in tongues and prophesied when the Spirit came on them. Okay? And so right there we're hanging. We've never experienced this, but yet we're going to teach it. But as we teach it, we don't have a lot of verses to add to it. Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and find an example. There's not. It happens on the day of Pentecost. It happens through Acts, and Paul refers to it right here. Well, good luck with that. I've never seen it. Okay, I've seen people do stuff and pretend, but I've never really seen these things, nor has many people. And we don't have a lot of verses on it. But we've got three chapters right here where we've got to tie it all together. Chrysostom says, so much ignorance, we haven't seen it. He says even he himself was perplexed. So here we go. Page 3 of the notes. What else we got right here? Just mentioned here that they were supernatural manifestations. So here we go. The last little thing I'm going to introduce before you look at these verses is this. Is you've got a young church with a pagan background in a rivalry situation where all of a sudden they find themselves empowered with spiritual manifestations. What do we do? And here's the problem is this. Number one, these gifts did not make the possessor more mature or moral. This is disappointing. Just because a person has a spiritual gift, if it be the gift of teaching, which we've seen, or the gift of miraculous powers, which you don't see so much, that is not an indication of maturity, nor an indication of morality. It's a grace gift. God dumped it out. So now you've got a young church with a pagan background, and God dumps out the spiritual gifts on them, and now you've got a bunch of immoral, immature, just recently converted pagans running around with gifts from the Holy Spirit. What do you expect? Disaster. Now, the case is true yet today. And the problem is young, immature Christians see a spiritual gift manifest, especially in a prominent position, say like up front, and they instantly associate spiritual gifts with morality and maturity and leadership, and they follow. And many to their disaster or their destruction, because just because a spiritual gift is manifested doesn't mean the guy even has a clue to what he's talking about. Number two, to the young, immature believers in Corinth, the gifts became a source of competition, showmanship, and rivalries that harmed the church. Three, the Corinthians were familiar with pagan spiritual manifestations. And this is part of our first verses here. They were familiar with pagan rituals that included spiritual manifestations, that included incantations, spiritual speaking, and demonic manifestations. Do not think that the first time someone spoke in tongues or prophesied by the inspiration of the Spirit, that they all go, whoa, what was that? They'd seen it 1,000 times before in their pagan temples. They're called oracles. We read about them all the time. Guys like Croesus from Lydia, the great rich guy. He went down sent someone down to Egypt to get an oracle from Alexander the Great. Every place he went, he would stop in the pagan temple to get an oracle. A priestess or a priest would somehow get into a spiritual state and would then speak forth an oracle, a prophecy, a word from the gods, a word from Zeus, a word from whatever the local god was, they would give them. And it included drugs many times, working themselves into a spiritual state, and they'd give forth an utterance. I mean, it's recorded in history. They would seek after these things. Many people, many of the kings, well, you can see it in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They would be paralyzed when they got war counsel. I mean, we talk about an intelligence program. We have our national intelligence. What is the enemy doing? They would have things like this, sending out spies and different things, the ears of the king. But right alongside of that, guess what? They'd run over the temple. They'd ask the priestess, what should we do? Greeks, this is in Greek, all the way through the Greeks. What should we do? The advisors are saying this. What do the gods say? I mean, if you believe in the gods, you've got advisors and access to the gods. Which one are you going to go with? My advisors say don't go. What do the gods say? The gods say go. Well, what are you going to do? You going to listen to God or the advisors? Going to go with the gods. So they were familiar with words from their gods, words from the temples, words from the priestess. And so now they're coming into the church, and when someone starts prophesying, bingo, they all find themselves in a position where, hey, we're all priestesses, or we're all priests. Certain gifts were sought after because they had brought attention to the person using the gift, and individuals then became proud and arrogant. Okay, so here we go. Let me just read these first three verses, and we'll pick this up next week. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts or manifestations. In response to your letter, you've got some questions, clearly. Why do they got questions? Because it's happening in our church. I do not want you ignorant. Before you go any further, you can't miss this point. Otherwise, you're going to run your church right into the ground. And he starts off, this is the chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, is real important because it's the introduction to his argument. And he begins with where they're from. You know that when you were pagans, going to pagan temples, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to or by mute idols. Now, you got two things happening in this verse. One, you've got a Jew who in Isaiah, idols are nothing. There's a part of in the chapter where they talk about idols being nothing but wood. You chop down a tree, you take part of the wood, and you build an idol with it and carve it out, and you fall down and worship it. What do you do with the rest of the wood from the tree? Oh, you throw it in the fire and keep yourself warm, cook some hot dogs on it. It's like, and the Jews say, how does that make sense? You cut down a tree, you take this branch and make that your God and throw the rest of it in the fire. What happens if you just say you made a mistake and you switched them around? You threw the God's part in the fire and you're worshiping the part you're going to burn. And he says there's no life to it. And so in one sense, he says mute idols. He's saying, one, you have no experience with this at all because idols don't even talk. But yet on the other side, he says in chapter 10, he says, are not idols demons? Is there not a power behind it? He's saying, yes, and certainly they are speaking. Then he goes on in this last verse, therefore, because that's true, I tell you, here's the key point, we'll pick this up next week, that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God, in other words, you can speak by the Spirit of Zeus, or in Paul's case, when he came to that girl in Philippi, the spirit of Python, it was a demon spirit speaking through her, and she's a slave girl that could prophesy, or the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is speaking through you, he says the Spirit of God, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's this line right here. Is if it renounces Jesus or it destroys the lordship of Jesus, that's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will always connect Jesus with his lordship and exalt Jesus. And he's drawn a line right there, and that's his introduction, and we're going to have to spend a little more time on that next week. And he begins to explain them. So he goes, but what we've just seen here in these first three verses is he goes right back to their pagan background. He says, okay, you are familiar with spiritual manifestations, but in the pagan sense, you're familiar with demonic manifestations. Let's make this clear. There is a spiritual distinction between a demonic manifestation and the Spirit of God manifestation. And you've got to believe in their condition, they would have all kinds of strange things popping up. He goes, okay, we got to make this clear that this has to go. I mean, if they're going to pagan temples and they're all messed up on all these other areas, you got to believe that some strange things were happening in their spiritual church services. So here we go. We'll start with that and continue this next week. I'll pray, and if you have any questions, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may hear it and apply it to our lives. Again, we thank you for this chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Yeah, the questions are coming. We got three chapters.